Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
If you have your Bible, turn to Revelation 10, the passage that was read for you at the beginning of the service. And while you're turning there, let me give you some introductory thoughts to kind of bring us into this. This is the second interlude that we find in Revelation. This one runs from chapter 10, verse 1, through chapter 11, verse 14. It's the longest. If you remember that the first interlude was between the sixth and seventh seal, and that was back in chapter 7. And the features of that interlude were the sealing of the 144,000 Messianic Jews and the innumerable number of redeemed people coming out of the tribulation. It was like a breath of fresh air in the midst of pollution. If you remember, the first six seals were just devastating seals. And all of a sudden, we take this pause and we find these 144,000 Messianic Jews that are going to get the gospel to the entire world in a seven-year period. And we find those who heard their testimony and gave their lives to Christ before the altar in heaven. We come to the sixth and seventh seal, and there's interlude, or sixth and seventh trumpets, and there's interlude between that. We've already looked at the first four trumpets, which devastated the earth more. Pastor Chad looked at trumpets 5 and 6 last week, which was a demonic vomit upon the earth. That's the only way I can explain it, of attacking the people who are on the earth. And so again, you just got this pollution, evil pollution, that just seems overwhelming. And all of a sudden, there's this interlude that comes between the sixth and seventh trumpet, beginning today in chapter 10, verse 1, and continuing on. Pastor Chad will end it next week in chapter 11. This chapter, chapter 10, centers around a mighty angel in verse 1. Let's look at the first part of verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. Now, in Revelation 5:2, we had a strong angel. By the way, this mighty angel is not any one of the seven who are blowing the trumpets. It's a different angel from them. There was a strong angel that John saw in chapter 5, verse 2. This isn't that one. You say, well, how do you know that? Because it says it's another. And the word another there, allos, means another of the same kind. So it was an angel. It was of the same kind, but it wasn't exactly the same person angel that was in 5:2. As a matter of fact, in chapter 18, verse 1 and 2, John sees another angel, this time who has great authority. That will be different than the two that we're looking at, chapter 5, verse 2, and the one we're looking at today. I want you to notice something else about this angel that John sees. He sees him coming down from heaven. That's significant, because if you remember, up until this point, John has been in heaven, not bodily, but in a vision. And all these things that he's seen from chapter 4 all the way to the end of chapter 9, he has seen from the vantage point of heaven looking down. He has seen the seal judgments, and he has seen the trumpet judgments as they come upon the earth. He's looking down upon that. But notice this time, he sees a mighty angel coming down from heaven. He is now back on the earth, and he'll remain on the earth until the end of chapter 11. He'll see this interlude from earth's perspective. So in chapter 10, I've outlined this for you this morning. If you have notes, you can see that for you. I've outlined it into six sections, and I've kind of chosen to center it around this mighty angel of verse 1. So let's look at these six different things about the angel. First of all, I want you to notice the appearance of the angel. The appearance of the angel. Verse 1, John says, I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, and now he has his appearance, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. It's possible that this angel might be Gabriel. If you go ahead just a couple verses in chapter 10, down to verse 5, and verse first part of verse 6, and I don't have it up here, but if you have your Bible open, you can see it. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, this is the one that we're being talked about, raised his right hand to heaven. Here's what it is. Raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, we read this. Daniel says, "And I heard the man clothed in linen." Now, the man clothed in linen, I don't want to take the time to go back, so just trust me on this. You can go back and read it. But the man clothed in linen is actually Gabriel. Gabriel, the angel, comes in human form to Daniel to help him understand the visions that he's seen and future prophecies. And so Daniel says, "I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream." And look what he does. He raised his right hand, his left hand toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever. Same kind of thing that this angel does. So very possible that this angel is Gabriel. More important than who it is what he represents. The significance of his appearance, the descriptions that are given of his appearance, is that he represents the presence and authority and power of God. Notice that he's wrapped in a cloud. The angel is God's representative of his presence, glory, and judgment. I say that because God's presence and glory are often symbolized in the Old Testament by a cloud. And if you have your notes, you'll notice there's a whole lot of scripture there. And I just knew we wouldn't have the time to look at those scriptures. But you can look them up when you get home and you can see those scriptures show that God many times shows his presence and glory symbolized with a cloud. But also God's judgment is represented by clouds. In Matthew 24, 30 and Revelation 14, we see that. So this wrapped in a cloud, this isn't just something we make up. We go to the scriptures to try and explain the scriptures, all right? Whenever there's a metaphor used in scripture, we try to go to the scripture to understand that metaphor or that symbolism. And so this angel is God's representative of his presence, glory, and judgment. Now, not only that, notice he has a rainbow over his head, and that speaks of his mercy and promise. You want to remember that there are believers on the earth at this time, and those believers are going to have the Bible, and guess what? They're going to be reading what you're reading today. They're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 10, and they're going to realize whether they can see this angel or not, whether people on earth can see this angel or not, I think might be doubtful, but the believers will read this, and they will realize that there is an angel during this time right now that is standing there, and he has a rainbow over his head, and it speaks of the mercy and the promise, because for those believers, it is a reminder for them that God has not forgotten them, but in judgment, he is remembering to be merciful, because that time of tribulation is his judgment upon the earth. It's the same thing that he did for Noah, right? He judged the world. He wiped out the world. He saved Noah. In judgment, he showed mercy to Noah, and the rainbow was the promise of his mercy. Notice, thirdly, his face is like the sun. And I believe the sun here represents the glory of God. And again, let me go to the scriptures to affirm that for you. In Revelation chapter 18, verse 1, this third angel that we're going to meet later on says this: "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority." Now get this. "And the earth was made bright with his" what? With his glory. And by the way, the glory here is not the angel's glory. The glory here is the result of being in the presence of a glorious God. It kind of reminds you of Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35, when Moses went up to the mountain. He'd go up to the mountain to get instructions from God, and when he'd come back down, his face was so bright they had to put a veil over it because the people just literally could not look at his face. It was so bright it would burn their eyes because he had been in the presence of the glory of God. Imagine what we're going to look like after a few days of being in eternity. I think heaven's going to be pretty bright, don't you? It's going to be pretty bright. So his face represents the glory of God. And then, fourthly, his legs were like pillars of fire, and they represent God's holiness and justice in his judgment. Attached to the legs, obviously included with the legs, are the feet. And with the legs and the feet, he's going to stamp out evil. He's going to tread on wickedness and on the wicked, and he will do it justly. Psalm 21:9, Nahum 1:5-6, Zephaniah 1:18, Malachi 4:1 all speak of this. So that's the appearance of the angel. Secondly, let's see what the angel does. Let's look at his actions. The actions of the angels. Verse 2. "He had a little scroll open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring." Stop right there. Let's look at some features now of the action of this angel. First of all, he's got this little scroll open in his hand. I don't believe, personally, this is the scroll of Revelation 5. I don't believe it's that. There's a lot of commentators that do. They got good reasons for that, but I just don't happen to believe that it is. And the reason I don't is because it's described as little to differentiate it from the other scroll. But notice it's open. So whatever it contains is for John to be able to write about, or John, as we'll see at the end, to be able to go back and proclaim to those who are alive at that time, believers. You say, well, what is that little scroll? What's it all about? Well, let me give you what I think it might be. I believe the small scroll could be the sealed prophecies of Daniel, or it also could be God's special message to John pertaining believers that are going through the tribulation. I lean heavily to the fact that the scroll might be the prophecies that were given to Daniel that he was told to seal until the time of the end. And what Daniel at that time was told to seal is now open to full view, for the end is here, the end has come. All the unfulfilled prophecies, all the promises will now come to pass. And if you have your Bible and you want to turn to Daniel chapter 12, let's do that. Keep your finger in Revelation, because I'm going to read a rather lengthy passage out of here. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and then verses 4 through 9. And if you don't have a Bible, you can just see it right up here. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, and I'm going to ask you to circle some things, mark some things. At that time, circle that phrase, at that time, shall arise Michael, the great prince. That's Michael the archangel, who has charge of your people. Who are Daniel's people? Jews, Israel. So Michael, and we see that later in Daniel, that Michael the archangel seems to bear a responsibility for the nation of Israel somehow. And there shall be a time of trouble. Mark that phrase. A time of trouble. That's what the tribulation period is. It's a time of trouble. It's a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. In other words, there'll be a time of trouble for the people of Israel. Well, we said that one of the purposes of the tribulation period was not only to punish the wicked inhabitants of the world, but it was to chastise and discipline the nation of Israel so that they would come back to God in full repentance, fulfilling what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11, verse 4. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until when? The time of the end. Circle it again. There it is, the time of the end. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, that would have been Gabriel, who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? That is a question everybody has ever asked. How long is it going to be? How long is it going to be before sin's going to be destroyed? How long is it going to be before Christ is going to return? How long will we have to go through this kind of suffering? The saints asked that, didn't they? How long before our blood is avenged? That was their prayer. People have been asking how long. Daniel wanted to know the same thing. How long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man, verse 7, clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, and he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever. Now get this, that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. Please mark that in your Bible. Time, times, and half a time. We'll come back to it. And when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. Verse 8, I heard, Daniel says, I heard, but I did not understand. And then I said, oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until how long? The time of the end. Circle it. These prophecies that Daniel is receiving, Daniel says, are to be sealed up until a specific time. And he identifies that time in verse 7. He calls it a time, times, and half a time. Now you say, well, what is that? Well, let me try to help you understand that. Notice that time is singular and times is plural. So if you have time, that's one. And if you have times two, that's plural, that's two. Two plus one is what? Three. I'm glad we got that right, because Ben Reitz would be correcting us, all right? Two plus one is three, and half of times is what? Half. Three and a half. Now hold that thought, because here you got three and a half times. And I want you to look in chapter 11, just for a minute. I'm not going to steal Pastor Chad's thunder from next week, but I want you to see this in verse 2. John is told here that he needs to get up and measure the temple. but not the outer court. Look at what it says. Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Verse 2, do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample. Now, please get this. They will trample the holy city. That's Jerusalem. The nations of the world will trample Jerusalem for 42 months. Now, you got to understand, in a Jewish calendar, there are only 30 days in a month. They didn't have months with 31 days, so they would periodically add some time to make up for the difference. So the Jewish calendar was only 30 days. So if you got 42 months, you divide 42 by 12, and that is 3.5, 3 1/2. So 42 months is 3.5 years. Look at verse 3. And I will grant to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Now remember, there's only 30 days in a month, so you divide 1,260 by 30, and you come up with exactly, what was the number? Lost my place here. Yeah, you come up with 42 months, 42 months. 1,260 days is 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years. In Daniel, he said these things would be sealed up until a time, times, and half a time, 1 + 2 + 1/2 is 3.5 times. 3.5 years here, 3.5 years. Do you get the connection? That's why I'm believing that this is really the sealed scroll of Daniel that's being opened. And so that's the first action that he takes. He's got this scroll. That's open. Secondly, notice that the angel also has his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, I think his feet on both the land and the sea symbolize God's authority over all the earth. Over all the earth. There's no part of the earth that God does not rule over. There's no part of the earth that he's not sovereign. And let me just move ahead a little bit to show you something. And I'm not going to have you turn there, but in Revelation chapter 13, and we'll be there in 2 weeks. In Revelation chapter 13, we are introduced to two world leaders. Now, in Revelation 13, they're called beasts. But other passages of Scripture, like in Daniel, calls it the little horn, the prince that is to come. Paul says it's the man of sin. We know him better as the Antichrist and his co-worker, the false prophet. First part of Revelation 13 is the Antichrist description. The second part is the false prophet. Here's what's very interesting about them. When John sees them, he says this in Revelation 13:1, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea. And when he introduces the false prophet later in Revelation 13, he says, and I saw a beast rising out of the land. So you have one beast rising out of the sea, another beast rising out of the land, and what are these two beasts going to do? They are going to conquer the entire world and rule over the entire earth. And everybody's going to think they're in charge. Everybody's going to think there's no escape from them. They are going to bring all kinds of horrors upon the earth, and especially upon the people of God. And it'd be very easy for the people of God to get discouraged and to think nobody's going to be able to defeat these two. And you know what God does? He sends them this interlude, this message of an angel standing there with one foot on the sea and one foot on the land to let them know, I want you to know who's really in charge. That no matter what you go through, I'm the one in charge. You realize it may be hard for us to understand that. We're still not living in any kind of extreme persecution. But for believers, living under the reign of Antichrist and unrestrained evil, can you imagine what a comforting scene this is for them? Thirdly, he calls out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. And that just speaks of God's authority and power. He speaks with God's authority and power. We see that in Scripture, Jeremiah 25. Verse 30 says this, you therefore shall prophesy against them, all these words. Now here Jeremiah is to prophesy against the nation of Israel because they've been rebellious against God. He says, you shall prophesy against them, all these words, and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and from his holy habitation utter his voice. He will roar mightily against his fold and shout like those who tread grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. So you have this little scroll, you got feet on the land and sea, you got this roaring that comes from this angel that represents God's presence, power, and authority on the earth. And when that angel roars, there's a response. Let's look at it. There's an answer. So thirdly, let's look at the answer now to the angel. Verse 3, into verse 4. And when he called out, that's the angel, when the angel called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, John says, I was about to write what they said. I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Now you say, what are the seven thunders? I mean, we got all kinds of crazy things going on in this chapter. What are the seven thunders and what did they say? I don't know, because John sealed it. So anything would just be speculation. Paul was given that kind of prohibition. This is not the first time that God has prohibited people from knowing something that he has said or something that his people have seen. Paul went to heaven, I think, when he was stoned at Lystra in Acts chapter 14 and thought to be dead. And he went to heaven. And God said to him, you cannot say anything that you saw. That's why I believe no reports of anybody who says they die and go to heaven. If the apostle Paul can't see it, why could anybody else? Daniel was told, seal it up. Seal it up, Daniel. You can't talk about this. Now, I think these seven thunders probably refer to the voice of God. I really do. Seven, as you know, is the number of completion. So whatever God said here was a complete and perfect disclosure. But let me go to Psalm 29, and I won't have you turn there. Just look up here to verify why I think this may have been the voice of God. Psalm 29, verses 3 through 9 says this, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory, what? Thunders. The Lord over many waters. Now count with me. Verse 4. The voice of the Lord is powerful. That's one. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. That's two. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. That's three. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. Seven. Verse 7. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord, verse 9, makes the deer give birth. That's 6. And the voice of the Lord strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry glory. There's the seven voices of the Lord, and here's the seven thunders of the Lord that speak. And John is not able to record what they say. And by the way, that's something very important for us to understand about God's word, God's messages. The Bible is sufficient revelation. It's not exhaustive revelation. You say, what do you mean by that, Pastor Mike? Well, here's what I mean. The Bible teaches us everything we need to know. It does not teach us everything there is to know. We will be learning a lot when we get to heaven, more than what's in the Bible. But what God has given us in his word is everything that we need to. We need nothing outside of Scripture to live the way that God wants us to live, to honor him, to know him, to be sanctified. Matter of fact, that's how God makes us like Christ, is through his word and the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's everything that we need to know, but it's not everything that there is to know about it. That's why Moses wrote this in Deuteronomy 29, 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. He's got secrets you don't know about. He's got things he hasn't told you. Probably because our poor little pea brain couldn't take it. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed, is the scriptures revealed? So the things that are revealed belong to who? They belong to us, to our children forever. And whatever the seven thunders said that John began to write down, God says, I don't want you to know this. I don't want people to know this. Maybe it was too terrifying. Maybe it continued to add to the judgments. I mean, I get that as a parent. Don't you get that as a parent? Haven't you ever said, I don't want my children to see this. I don't want them to watch this. I don't want them to hear this because it'll be too terrifying. Give them nightmares. May stick with. Well, hey, we're God's children. There are certain things he just doesn't want us to know. Once the thunders answer, now the angel makes an announcement. So let's look at the announcement by the angel, number 4. The announcement by the angel, verses 5 through 7. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven, what is in it, the earth, is what is in it, the sea, and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. So here's this angel now, and he continues to act, and he's placed one foot on the land and one foot on the sea, and he's raised his hand towards heaven, and he swears. He makes an oath. And to raise the hand, to raise the right hand and swear a solemn vow is to affirm that what is going to be said is the absolute truth. Don't we do that in a court of law? We used to. I don't think it matters much anymore, but put your hand in your Bible, raise your right hand, swear to tell the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. We see it a lot in the Old Testament. And by the way, the oath that this angel makes here is affirmed by two characteristics of God. Notice it's characterized by God's eternality. He swore by him who lives forever and ever. His God's eternal nature is one of his unique features. To be eternal is to be God. Did you know that? That's why he's the only one eternal. You and I aren't eternal. We're everlasting, but we're not eternal. We had a beginning, but we'll never have an ending. Angels had a beginning, they'll never have an ending. Demons had a beginning, they'll never have an ending. All humanity had a beginning, they never have an ending. God never had a beginning. He was before there was any beginning. Matter of fact, God caused the beginning to begin because he's eternal. And not only that, this oath was affirmed through God's creative power. The angel swore by him who created the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all that is in it. And being the creator, he has the right to judge and to destroy his creation and to create something brand new if he wants to, which he's going to do, new heaven and new earth. So this angel stands and he raises his right arm and makes this oath. Now, what was the oath the angel made here? Last part of verse 6, going into verse 7. That there would be no more delay. That was his oath. That there would be no more delay. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think the rest of 7 helps explain that. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants the prophets. The seventh trumpet, by the way, when the seventh trumpet blows, and Pastor Chad will open that up for you next week. Maybe he'll even bring his trumpet and blow it. Who knows? He plays the trumpet, okay? When the seventh trumpet blows, it'll bring everything to an end. And you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Mike, don't we still have 7 bowl judgments? Yes, we do. But I want you to notice something that verse 7 said, but in the days of the trumpet. Do you see the word days? Not in the day of the trumpet, in the days of the trumpet. So in other words, when the trumpet blows, when the seventh trumpet blow, there are only a matter of days left. And remember that within the seventh seal, the 7 trumpets were contained, right? Within the 7 trumpets, the 7 bowls are contained. When that seventh trumpet blows, the bowls will start being poured out in a matter of days. It'll only take days for the bowls to be poured out. When the seventh angel blows the seventh trumpet, humanity will be days away from their end. The end of unrighteousness, the end of suffering, the end of persecution, the coming of the kingdom of Christ. It answers the prayer, how long, O Lord? Here's your answer. No more delay. When the seventh trumpet sounds, no more delay. We see that in Revelation 11:15. The seventh, let me just read it for you, Pastor Chad. We'll unpack it next week. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. So this oath made by this angel is that the patient waiting of God is over. You know, 2 Peter 3:9, God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. God is patient, not willing that any should perish. The patience is done. When he blows that trumpet, the patient waiting of God is over and judgment will be complete and the kingdom of Christ will come. The mystery of God's long tolerance of evil. Why? Why did you allow sin in the first place? Why did you allow Satan? Why do you allow babies to die? Why do you allow people to kill one another? Why do you allow all of these things? All of those questions are going to be answered. Everything at that time will be made plain. Judgment and the outpouring of God's wrath on sin has waited long enough. And judgment of God will be delayed no longer. And he calls it here the mystery of God fulfilled. A mystery in the Bible was something that only God knew and the rest of us didn't until God chose to reveal it. He either revealed it through Christ or he revealed it through the apostles. Here, I believe the mystery of God is the summation of the end. It's the defeat and judgment of sinful humanity. We'll see it when we get to chapter 19. It's the defeat and judgment of sinful humanity and the full establishment of his kingdom, Revelation 20. And so many details about this. It was called the Day of the Lord in the Old Testament. So many details about the Day of the Lord and the coming kingdom were given to us, but yet they weren't explained in detail. So there was some mysteriousness about it and how it was going to be. And many of them were unknown, but it was announced to us by Old Testament prophets. That's what he says here in verse 7. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Zechariah, and others all prophesied concerning the day of the Lord and the coming kingdom of Christ. As a matter of fact, God, the only ones that God let in on his secret were the prophets. Did you know that? Amos chapter 3, verse 7 says this, the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servant, the prophets. So we've seen the appearance of an angel, the actions of the angel, the answers to the angel, the announcement by the angel, fifthly, let's look at the interaction with the angel, verses 8 through 10. I love this. John becomes part of it now. Gets to be part of the play here. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll. Now remember, this angel's holding this open scroll. Go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and the land. So I went to the angel and told him, give me the scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. Wow. Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Very interesting. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 7 through chapter 3, verse 4, Ezekiel is told to do the same thing. There's a little scroll there, and that little scroll contains the judgments of God upon the nation of Israel. And God says to Ezekiel, I want you to eat that scroll, and once you eat it, I want you to go tell them what it says. Difference was Ezekiel's scroll didn't make his stomach bitter. So I think here that the eating of the scroll represents the internalizing and the assimilating of the word of God or the message of God. In other words, God wanted John to be able to tell people something, just as God wanted Ezekiel to be able to tell people something, but he wanted them not to just know it, but to be a very part of their being, like food is. I think another important thing about John eating the scroll is that it implies that what the message that John is about to give doesn't come from within him. It came from outside of him. He took it in, he assimilated it, he internalized it, and then he proclaimed it. And when he proclaimed it, it produced sweetness to his mouth, bitterness to his stomach. You know, the Bible talks about that, doesn't it? The Bible is sweet to our taste. Did you know that? The psalmist said in Psalm 19:10, David said, more to be desired, speaking of the Bible, it's more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 130, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. The prophet Jeremiah said, your word was found, and I ate it, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. Job said, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. I believe that's exactly what God's word not only did to John, the message that John had, but I think that's what God's message and word does to us. When we internalize it, make it a part of us. When we internalize the word of God, there's going to be, by the way, when we truly, not just read the Bible. See, you're not going to get this just a casual reading of the Bible. But when you internalize the word of God, when you make Scripture a part of you, there will be emotional responses of joy and heartache. Because you will read things that God is going to do that will just be sweet to your taste. And you're going to read the things that God's going to do to others that are going to create heartache within you. I think anybody who's a pastor, anybody who's a teacher of the Word of God, wrestles with that bittersweet. message. Even when you read it, when you pronounce it, the words of God are sweet to the believer because they offer hope. They're bitter to unbelievers because they pronounce judgment, right? Same word. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:15 through 16, by the way, did you know y'all came in here this morning with an odor? Not an order, an odor. You smell. Now let's see what you smell like. 2 Corinthians 2:15 through 16, for we are the aroma of Christ. We're the smell of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So we have this aroma. Okay, it's just one aroma, but it smells different to those who are perishing than it does to those who are believers. To one, we are a fragrance from death to death. In other words, we stink like rotted corpse. And to the other, we're a fragrance from life to life. Isn't that amazing? The same aroma. Life for one, death for the other. The Word of God should have a deep effect upon us because when we proclaim that, we're proclaiming life to some and death to others. Did you know that? We're proclaiming things that are sweet to some and bitter to others. And it should have a profound effect upon us. I don't know about you, but I want God's righteousness and His holiness and His glory to be vindicated. But at the same time, I still do not want anyone to perish but all to come to Christ. My friend, wicked people, wicked politicians, wicked leaders, wicked dictators, wicked rulers will continue to do wickedness. And I want God to be vindicated, but I also must have God's heart that He is not willing that any should perish. Can you look at a person? Can you think of a person right now? Maybe a politician, maybe a co-worker, maybe a neighbor, and they make you angry. You can't even say their name without gritting your teeth, without clenching your fist. There's just an anger that comes within you. But that person that makes you the angriest, can you also find in your heart a compassion for the gospel to reach them? Because if you can't, we have some repenting to do. I don't mean you have to agree with them. I don't mean you have to compromise truth. I don't mean that it doesn't mean that we call out their evil. It just means that we have God's heart. And what His heart is that He's not willing that any should perish. Any. And by the way, if you are a person who speaks the Word of God, a teacher, pastors, whatever, you have no choice about this. The person who proclaims God's Word must absorb that Word and must proclaim all that that Word teaches. I got to tell you, there's things I don't really want to tell you. There are things from the Word of God I'd just as soon not share with you. But I can't approach the Bible like that. We cannot approach the Bible like a buffet. So let's walk around with our little plate of life and pick out all the sweet and fine-tasting foods. But we'll reject the bitter and the sour foods that we don't want. We proclaim the whole counsel of God, the sweet with the bitter. You can't just pick and choose what you want. Much of it's sweet, but much of it's bitter. And we're finding more and more today in the pulpit, unfortunately, in the pulpit where it should never be, we are finding those who want to proclaim only the sweet and eliminate the bitter. But you can't choose between the two. I can't say to you, I don't think I've ever said to you that I'm not going to talk to you about the bitter things because you say, well, don't do that. It's just going to offend people. But I want to tell you, the bitter parts of the Scripture are part of the Scripture just as much as the sweet. And the same Scripture that is sweet to us is bitter to the lost. We hear the gospel. We hear someone share the Scripture, and it's an aroma of life. It's a sweet taste, but when the lost hear the same message that is sweetness and life to us, it is bitterness and aroma of death to them, and that's the way it's supposed to be. I don't have the authority, and neither do you have the authority to change the message of God. I only have the responsibility to tell you what He said. The good and the bad. The bitter with the sweet. Leave the results with the Holy Spirit. Now, one last truth. I know our time's gone. Let me give you one last truth here. There's a final truth that comes to John, and that is he's given an assignment now, the assignment from the angel. Look at verse 11. And I was told, John said, I was told, you must again, circle that word again, you must again prophesy or proclaim or preach about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. The assignment was that John must keep proclaiming both the coming judgments and the blessed gospel to all people. And that word again, you know what that implies? That implies that John, now remember, where is John right now in body? He's on an island, Patmos, all by himself. So when this angel says to him, you must again preach these things, I think that he is certainly implying that John is going to be released. And history tells us the Apostle John was released. He was recalled from the Isle of Patmos and released and went back to Asia Minor. And how long he lived, I don't know. He's in his 90s now. Though John saw the future, what the angel wanted to remind him was he still lived in the present. And he was to minister to those living in the present. He was to warn them of the future. I mean, he's an old man, 90 years old. Can you imagine that? And he's told to keep on proclaiming. You know what? We don't get to retire. And you're saying, wait a minute. Don't, what's coming in April 25th, okay? I'm not retiring. I'm re-enlisting. I'm not done serving the Lord. I'm just done serving in this arena. My wife and I are praying. What's next? What's next? Age is not an excuse. Circumstances, health, they are not excuses. Look, if you and I start serving the Lord, just pack your bags and die. Why stay around? What earthly good are we if we're not doing something for the kingdom of God? So just as John saw the future but lived in the present, that's true with us. We live in the present. We know what's coming in the future. And our message to those around us must be a message of hope, but it also must be a message of warning. You know that? Imagine what would happen to the lost people if you started reading the book of Revelation to them. You say, well, I ain't going to do that. That's offensive. Don't you understand the gospel includes being offensive? We don't try to be offensive, but the words that we must tell lost people many times will offend them. I just want to remind you real quick of something that happened with Paul in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 through 31, where he's in the city of Athens, and he's by himself there with lost people. And this is the message he gives to them. Now listen to this message. The times of ignorance, God, in other words, he called them ignorant. He said the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That's his message. Wow. And why does he call all people to repent? Verse 31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. In other words, you know what he told them? He warned them. He said, there is a time of judgment coming, and you better be ready for that time. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead, speaking of Jesus. That's our responsibility, folks. It's a responsibility of giving bad news and good news, of giving hope and giving warning. The effectiveness of the gospel is not in your presentation of it. It's in its power. It's in its power. But it has to be proclaimed so the power can be released. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. Amen? It wasn't just John's responsibility. It's ours as well. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you this morning. What a tremendously sweet passage. Sweet. Especially as you think of when this time comes at the very end of the tribulation, when literally all hell has broken out on earth. Demons confined to the earth. Satan, as we'll see in a couple weeks, confined to the earth. I mean, this is going to be the worst place you could ever imagine living. What a message of hope. We thank you for that. What a message of warning. May we include both in the commission that you've given to us, not just to John, to proclaim these things, because they're true. Because they're your word. And you have promised to act upon your word. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.